Psalm 45 is, in many ways, a very, very straightforward text. It's a wedding psalm. It's a song presumably composed by a royal courtier to be used at a king's wedding. A celebration of a royal marriage in Israel. Now, royal marriage is exciting. You will doubtless remember, if only because we all got a day off work, the most recent royal wedding. Of course, it was even more exciting and more important in the ancient world because a royal wedding meant that there could be royal children. And royal children meant that David's line would continue and there would be peaceful succession and there would be a son to take the throne. A royal wedding was a time of joy. Well, that's great. But we don't live in ancient Israel. And it's not immediately apparent what this psalm has to say to us now. I hope to show you that it says quite a lot. There are some clues in this text, in this psalm, that will help us to see that this is more, much more than just an ancient song for an ancient wedding ceremony. For starters, I don't know if you noticed, but the language that is being used to describe the king in this psalm is extravagant, enormously over the top. Israel was never really much more than a third-rate power. Militarily and economically and politically overshadowed by everybody around. And yet, the king of Israel is described in this psalm as the mighty one, the one who strikes down his enemies. And then again, when we get to verse 6, we find quite shockingly, if we know anything about the Old Testament, that the king of Israel is very definitely called God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And in case we thought that perhaps he wasn't addressing the king anymore, he goes on in verse 7 to say to the same character, therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. Without a doubt, this psalm refers to the king of Israel as God. Well, how can that be right? We could think, courtiers could get carried away. It's a good idea to have the favor of the king. He can do a lot of powerful stuff for you. So maybe the guy writing the psalm, who starts off by proclaiming what a noble theme it is that he has to talk about. Maybe he just got a bit carried away and accidentally slipped and referred to the king as God just to, make the king feel really good about himself. It's not impossible, but it's hard to imagine such a psalm getting into the Bible. It's hard to imagine that when they were collecting psalms to go into the Bible to be regarded as holy scripture, that they would have included such a obviously blasphemous slip of the pen. Actually, the New Testament is the clincher for how we should read this psalm, because in Hebrews chapter 1, this psalm is quoted, and we are told that God says to the Son, to Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, the Israelite monarchy was always an institution that looked beyond itself and that looked forwards. It was always an institution that was waiting to be fulfilled. If you read the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, what you find is that very few of them were half-decent monarchs, let alone faithful representatives of the Davidic covenant. Just read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. You quickly get bogged down in the sheer number of kings who did things that were both evil and stupid. So how do you square all of the exalted stuff that the Old Testament has to say about the kings of Israel and Judah with the reality of messy politics and failed dynasties? The only way you can do it is if you realize that just as the whole of the Old Testament looks beyond itself to its fulfillment in Jesus, so the kings of Israel and Judah were just a sign, just a symbol, pointing beyond themselves to the ultimate king who would come, who is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingship of Israel. And so we can read this psalm as prophetic, as pointing forward to him. And when we're talking about him, all of the extravagant language, the language that we would have to say was pretty exaggerated if it was talking about any merely human king, it all fits. He is the fulfillment of Israelite kingship. He is the fulfillment of the psalm. The promise of the Israelite monarchy finds its true and perfect fulfillment in him. And so, for the last 2,000 years, the church has read this psalm as being about the Lord Jesus. And that is how I propose to read it this morning. He is the king whose throne endures forever and ever. He is the king of Psalm 45. It's a wedding psalm. So there are two characters, because that's the way weddings work. A man and a woman. So we're going to look at each of the characters in turn. First the king and then the queen. And see, what is this psalm telling us about our Savior? What is this psalm telling us about Jesus? Well, here is the king on his wedding day. You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. On behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Three things that we can say about the king on his wedding day. Firstly, the king is the anointed speaker. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Now, to be anointed in the Old Testament is to receive from God. The psalmist isn't just saying, you're relatively eloquent. He's not just saying, you can string a phrase or two together. He is saying, when you speak, it is as if God has poured his spirit into your mouth. Your lips have been anointed. When we get to the New Testament, of course, that anointing is so closely connected with God's Holy Spirit that we have to say the king here on his wedding day speaks from God's own spirit. He speaks with the Holy Spirit of God. He is the anointed speaker. Why particularly his lips? Why does he pick up on the fact that he is a speaker? Because after all, the psalm doesn't record any of the words that the king actually says. I think it is because The true king, the real king of Israel, the king we see in Jesus Christ, is the one who speaks the word of God truly and accurately and powerfully. He is the one who, when he opens his mouth, the word of God goes out with the Spirit of God and power, and people see and are changed. The king on his wedding day is a speaker. He is one who is ready to proclaim God's word. He is also a mighty warrior. He has a sword. He is clothed in splendor and majesty. His arrows pierce the hearts of his enemies. He is mighty. He is strong. Might and strength are not in and of themselves good or beautiful or desirable things. There are plenty of strong people. There are plenty of mighty warriors out there in the world, as there always have been. For the most part, they cause chaos. We prayed earlier about a few of the places in the world which are currently enduring war and conflict. You give a human being might and strength, they will abuse it and do horrible things with it. It may be subtle or it may be out and out obvious. But power in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. It's why we try to limit the power of those who rule over us. But the character of this king makes his power a blessing. In verse 4, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Yes, he is mighty. Yes, he is strong. But he uses his power on behalf of the truth. He uses his power on behalf of righteousness. Righteousness, that is, when everything is right. He invests his power in bringing about righteousness in the earth. And the middle one, humility. Something you will not usually find human beings using their power for is humility. As a rule, people who have power become proud. Not this king. His power is used in humility. Again, we have to ask, were the kings of Israel ever this mighty warrior? One or two were mighty. One or two were humble. The two didn't often go together. King Jesus is mighty. But his power works differently from every other power that we encounter. The power of the Lord Jesus was truly used on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. It was a power that led him to come down from heaven, to humble himself, and to go to death, even death on a cross. That is power in humility. He wins his victory by suffering and dying. The king on his wedding day is a mighty warrior. King Jesus is a mighty warrior. Think of the victories he has won. Think of the things that he has defeated. You, like me, have sinned. There is a burden of guilt that attaches to you and me that cannot be shifted by anything that any human being can do. you could get some counselling, and some of the guilt for what you have done wrong, you might feel less. Would it have gone? Is there anything you can do to actually shift it? Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we feel guilty in ways that we ought not to. There can be misplaced guilt. There is also the genuine fact that we have not done as we should have. As the old prayer of confession puts it, we've done what we ought not to have done and left undone what we ought to have done. Who could defeat that guilt and shame and sin? The mighty King Jesus. He can do it. He has the power. Death awaits all of us. We can stall it, put it off. But no human being can defeat it. The mighty King Jesus has defeated it. It is a broken enemy. And though it still menaces us, he is supreme over it. He is a mighty warrior. When you read Psalms like this, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. If you're at all like me, that can be quite uncomfortable reading, because I don't really like to think of arrows piercing people's hearts at all in any connection. But it doesn't sound like the sort of thing that we like to associate with Christ. But we need to understand he is a mighty warrior. Sin, death, and behind both of them, the devil himself, are defeated by Jesus. His arrows pierce their hearts. And not only so, but when we read that the nations fall beneath the king's feet, we only have to look across our world and see that in nation after nation after nation, the Lord Jesus is recognized as king. Maybe by a tiny minority of people, maybe by people who are suffering horribly for their faith. But the nations are falling beneath his feet because he is a mighty warrior, and his weapon is the good news of the gospel. He's an anointed speaker. He's a mighty warrior. He's also the righteous judge. In verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. A throne for the ancient king was where he sat when he was giving judgment. If I were here to pass judgment, which I'm not, you'll be glad to hear, and if I were the king, which again, I'm not, I might set up a throne here, and you could all grovel down here, and I would decide what to do with you. That is the way the king dispensed justice. It wasn't as it is now in a kind of slightly impersonal court system that is designed to take any favoritism out of it. It was before the king himself that people would come looking for justice. And his scepter was that by which he dispensed justice. I don't know if you've read the book of Esther recently. In the book of Esther, we have the sight of a king. He is, in fact, a very bad king. But when Esther comes into his presence, what she waits to see is, will he extend the scepter to her? If he does, she can come in. Because the scepter was meant to be the symbol of justice and rule. Now, that king used the scepter badly. This king uses the scepter well. It is a scepter of justice. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Now that is strong language, love and hate. That is the way it is with this king. He divides in two. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. That is good news. That is good news. Imagine having an all-powerful king who did not hate wickedness. It would be terrible. People could do what they want and get away with it. We would never know, is he going to do the right thing or not? But our king, King Jesus, loves righteousness, hates wickedness, always does what is right, always makes the right decision. That is why God has set him on high. We read in the New Testament that God has given to him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The king, on his wedding day, is anointed with the oil of joy. It's a great image. Personally, I find the idea of being anointed with oil a bit icky. Can I use the word icky? But in the Old Testament, this is a sign of blessing. The oil of joy is poured over the king's head. It runs down over him. He is covered in joy. Now, here is another thing that is a great, great delight to the Christian. Imagine an all-powerful God, an all-powerful king who is righteous. He always does what is right, but is without joy. Well, at least we would know that justice would be done, but it would be a humorless and joyless place in which we lived. Not our king, not King Jesus. He is anointed with the oil of joy. As he does what is right, as he wins his victories, as he speaks the word of God powerfully, he does it with joy, not with an indifference or with a mechanical sort of efficiency, but with joy. And we get this fantastic image of the king wearing robes fragrant with perfume, his palaces adorned with ivory, delighting in the music of strings. This is a king who lives in joy and beauty. I suspect there are different elements of this picture that we tend to overlook in different ways, but I wonder whether this isn't the main one. King Jesus rejoices. He is a king of joy. His victory is won. His people are being gathered in. He is a king of joy. And so when he invites us to come to him, he invites us to come to him with joy, with celebration. This king is beautiful. When the psalmist said at the beginning, "You are the most excellent of men," he wasn't joking. He wasn't exaggerating. King Jesus is exalted over everything. Not just because he is more powerful than everything, not just because he is more right than everything, but because he is more beautiful and more worthy and more desirable and a source of greater joy than anything else in this world or beyond it. Do we see it? Do we see the king in his beauty? Do we see him in his perfect strength, perfect righteousness, in his joy? He is infinitely worthy of our contemplation, of our worship, of our praise. He is beautiful. Let me say a little bit about the Queen. She'll get slightly shorter coverage. It's not a sexist thing, it's just the way it is. Verse 9 is a transition. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. And so our gaze is directed away from the all-lovely, all-beautiful king towards his radiant bride. Two things are emphasized about the bride. One is her great beauty. The king is enthralled by your beauty. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. She is beautiful. And the other thing that is emphasized is that she is starting a new life on her wedding day. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Turn your back on your past. There's a remnant of this in our modern day wedding service, isn't there? The vicar might say, who brings this woman to be married to this man? And the father of the bride says, I do. And then he goes and sits down. That was his part in the ceremony, done. But of course, that dates back to a time when it would have been the case that this woman was her father's responsibility, part of her father's family, until the day she got married. And then he would hand her over into the keeping of her husband. We don't do it like that anymore so much. We keep the bit of tradition because we like that. But that is what is happening here. The psalmist is saying to the queen, forget where you have come from. You no longer belong to your father's house. You belong to the king now. And she has promised a future because of that. Verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. The psalmist is saying, as you turn your back on your father's house and take up your new place at the right hand of the king, you can be glad because there is a future for you here. You're not missing out by walking away from your father's house. You will be blessed in this place. There will be a future for you. The New Testament encourages us to see in this image of the bride of the king, the church, the people of Jesus Christ, gathered to him, married to him. And the astonishing thing about that is that we, God's people, as we trust in Jesus, are beautiful. Now I can see all of you, and you can see me. So you know that I'm not talking about physical beauty. Some of you are beautiful, I'm sure. You're all lovely. What is happening here? Well, the New Testament makes it clear for us. As the church, the bride of Christ, is led to her Lord and wed to him, she takes on his sparkling, resplendent righteousness, and she is beautiful by her association with her beautiful king, who is her husband. That is how we are beautiful. And that is why it is astonishing and amazing. Verse 11. Let me read from verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Now, wouldn't we be happier? Wouldn't it make more sense to us if it said, forget your father's house, be enthralled by the king's beauty? After all, he's just spent half a psalm telling us how wonderful the king is. But he doesn't say that. He says, the king is enthralled by your beauty. Jesus loves his church. He died to make his people beautiful. He delights in her. He delights in her beauty, the beauty that he has given her. Don't we get this wrong? Don't we often feel that the Lord Jesus is lovely, but all that does is highlight my own unloveliness? How could I stand with him? How could I call him my husband? It turns out, church, that our opinion of our own beauty before God is substantially irrelevant. He delights in us, not because we are worthy, but because he himself has done away with our sin, our spiritual ugliness, and has made us beautiful to him, made us lovely in his sight. So when the psalmist says to the queen, turn away from your father's house, turn away from everything that has been your world so far. Give yourself wholly to your Lord, your husband, the king, because he delights in you and loves you. Listen, church, this is what is being said to us. Whatever there is in your life that you have loved and enjoyed and delighted in, whether it is something inherently good or whether it is a sin that you have cherished and given yourself over to, turn away from it now. Turn away from it now, because the King, Jesus, your husband, is infinitely lovely in himself, and he delights in the righteousness and the beauty that he wants to give you as his bride, that you have already in his sight if you are trusting in him. So we miss out if we don't think that Psalm 45 has anything of relevance to say to us. Because it holds up to us the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the wonderful King, the King who calls us to himself, the King who pledges himself to us in faithfulness, gives us his beauty, is enthralled by us, not because we are so great, but because he is so great and so beautiful that his beauty overflows and covers us as well. The king is joyful. The king is joyful. And if the king is joyful on his wedding day, what will we, his bride, be? Will we not be joyful? Will we not, as we contemplate his beauty and all that he has done for us, rejoice and be glad? Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our Lord Jesus Christ, because you are worthy. Worthy to receive all of our praise. Worthy to receive all of our love, worthy to be the object of our devotion, worthy to take our whole lives. Help us, we pray, Our vision is so often clouded and we do not see you in your beauty, clouded by the world, clouded by our own sin. Shine through the clouds of our lives so that we might see your beauty and be changed into your likeness. Work in us this week, we pray. Amen.